Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Now, what we saw last week was an introduction. We had the introduction where Paul goes to a great extent of describing his position in Christianity. But we talked about the elders that were to be appointed to the churches and identified their character trait. What's going to take place now in these verses is we're going to identify the problem with the island of Crete. Problem. How do you spell problem? There's an M there, isn't there?
Yep.
All right. Can't write, talk, and spell at the same time. Can't spell by myself, let alone talk and spell at the same time. And what you're going to see here is this whole book is pivoting around these verses. And if you look there on the top of the notes, the things that are written down, I got three bullet points, one, two, three bullet points. Verses 5 through 9 is for the problem identified in verses 10 through 16. So example, verse 10 begins, after identifying the elders, it goes on and says, the first verse in word in verse 10 is for. Meaning these elders need to be appointed for because of what we're going to read today. Then the rest of the book is going to list sections, and that's listed down there. I've got it kind of broken down in verses. Then 2 through 10, 2, chapter 1 through 10, when we get to the next chapter, it describes the character traits and qualities of various people groups in the church and what needs to be done for them. And basically it's going to be talking about the home or households. And that's going to come up here as important. That the very next thing that takes place after these verses, 10 through 16 in chapter 1, is chapter 2, 1 through 10, which describes households and what needs to be done for them. Then the next bullet point, chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, is the explanation why Titus, his work, is urgent and identifies the future promise. Says this is important that you take care of this problem for these people, then identifies the importance of it, and there is a hope for the future. That will end chapter 2. Then chapter 3 gives general directions for all the believers, reasons for these general directions, and then the final warning concerning the church controversies. And so with this being said, I'm going to open up to Titus chapter 1, and I will read what we read last week, just kind of review his description for the elders and the importance. I'll point out a couple words. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5 from last week. This is why I left you in Crete. And again, Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. And that's important because there's a whole culture of Cretans. It's going to be important in these verses today. There's a whole culture. They were isolated. They had their own history. They had war between tribes within their island. Interestingly, because of their only communication with the outside world and goods and finances was when trading ships would sail the trade routes back and forth, and they became pirates. They would have war with each other. They would raid the ships. So we're talking about a culture that's based on piracy, on war back and forth, and then they're going to have a religion. They're going to have a religion, and this is so important. I don't have the book up here. I was going to bring it up. Is Zeus the chief god? In Cretan culture, their religion was that they had the Greek gods, but Zeus was an ancient man that had become a god. Now, that's different than if you go to Greece and go to the Olympian gods. Those were the gods that were above. They were gods above. And once in a while, they would take on the form of man to deceive people like Zeus did to in a sexual relation with someone. And then he was a god, but he looked like a man, but he was really a god. So Crete, the gods were men that became gods. In the Olympian, they were gods that became man. So it's two different directions. And because Zeus was a man originally from Crete, he was buried on Crete. He had his tomb was on Crete. But it was empty. There's nobody there. And it's like, which means what your religion is based on worshiping a man who became God that you buried here. Where's his body? Well, there's no body. It's you just have to believe us. In other words, it was based on, and they knew it, and other cultures made fun of it. It was based on a lie. Now, we're not talking about resurrection. Yes, you say, well, Jesus' tomb is empty. Right, but there's a reason that Jesus' tomb is empty. He was buried. The stone was put in front. His body is there. It was guarded. Then Jesus was resurrected. Somehow the stone was moved. Angels rolled it away. The soldiers saw the angels. They fled. And Jesus appeared alive for 40 days, talked with people, ascended into heaven physically. So that's a whole other story. So yes, Jesus' grave is empty also, but it's because he was resurrected. Zeus's tomb is empty because, what are you talking about? It's like, and their whole religion was, in a sense, based on a lie. So this became part of their culture. You're at war constantly, your pirates raiding, and your religion is based on a lie that you convince everyone, our great forefather became a god and is buried here. And it's like, do you see the inconsistency of your life of war, your life of piracy, and your life of religion that doesn't even make sense? It's like, that's how we are. That's the way we think. Okay, so that is there. Now, we're not being, see, in our culture, in our world, well, that's racist. That's you're identifying these. No. If you have any common sense, if you still have any ability to think and reason left, in our modern culture, in our fourth generation of America, 14 years away from the total collapse and overthrow of the Hamas violent generation, if you got anything left, you can realize that depends on where you come from, you have a different worldview, you have different practices, you have different cultures. It's as simple as realizing a family that lives on the same block as my family, we have practices that we do, the way we open Christmas presents, when we mow our yard, when we have meals, how we have meals, what we eat on Friday nights at the end of the week. That's our culture. You go across the street, it's going to be a slightly different culture. Instead of mowing on Saturdays, they maybe mow on Sunday afternoons. Instead of watching movies on Friday night, they maybe watch movies on Saturday night. Now, we don't watch movies anymore because we got Facebook. But you know, I don't know, last night I turned my TV on for Bible study to put this on, and once in a while we turn it on, but usually it's like, well, you don't use media anymore? No. Yeah, no, we're glued to our phone, so it's like we don't even need it. Okay, never mind. But you're going to have different cultures just from household to household. And the way parents raise their kids, if they raise their kids to be honest, to be responsible, then you go across the street and they don't honor being honest. They don't ask for responsibility. Maybe mom and dad are deceiving each other and the kids are watching that. Well, that's going to produce a certain culture. And so people groups, if it be the Weimers family or the Jones family across the street, and that's not who lives across the street, or wherever they, you're going to produce a certain lifestyle. Well, that can happen in cultures. Now, and it's so radical in America, we want to say, everybody's the same. It's like, no one's the same. Even Tony and I are different. In a sense, that becomes part of the beauty of a relationship. But when Paul is actually, if you want to say, he's going to be speaking against the Cretans. He's going to be speaking against their culture. And it's important because these elders need to know that, because they're working with a culture that's not Jewish. It's not Ephesians. It's not a Roman culture. It's not American culture. It's Cretan culture. And so one of the things that they do that's not considered wrong, it's like, don't you feel guilty when you lie? What do you mean lie? I was just winning the conversation. I was just proving how I could outsmart someone. You flat out lied to them. Okay, well, in war, you're fighting each other. You kill the enemy. Well, that's the purpose of war. It's like you destroy the enemy. Yeah, but you should. It's like, so they had a culture of war, of piracy, of lying. Even their religion was based in lie. And now they've come to faith in Christ. And now they're going to now form churches in the houses in this culture, and it's like, oh my gosh, they are so far from where Paul wants them to be. And then to mix in this, we're going to mix in this, the group called the circumcision group. And the circumcision group is, it's like, well, what could that mean? That's the Jews. Crete had a large presence of Jews on the island. They'd been there for centuries. Go back to the beef. Josephus talks about them. So, I mean, the Jews were present there in the island. So you're going to have the Cretans mixed with Jews, and these Jews have accepted. Now, he's not talking to the culture. Paul is not writing to the elders who are the political leaders of the government of Crete. He's writing to the elders of the house churches of people that have come to faith in Christ. Now, over there's the culture. Over there's the synagogues. But here we have people that have come to faith in Christ. So these are elders not of the culture, but elders of believers in Christ that have come out of the culture, and they're mixed with some Jewish believers that have come to faith in the Jewish Messiah. But we don't understand. We can imagine. But they were raised as Jews. This is still, this is what, 64, 65 AD. So this is 30, 35 years after the death of Christ. So anyone that is a Jew, most generally, you know, they'd be, if they're 30 or 35 years old or older, they remember Judaism before there was a Messiah, Jesus, in their midst. So they were all raised in synagogues, Old Testament synagogues, before the resurrection of Christ, before the ministry of Christ, a lot of them, some of them, you know, but even then they would, it took a while to get, you know, a few years at least to get there. But they've got to, in a sense, come out of their Judaism, recognize their Messiah. Yes, they can do that, Jesus the Messiah, but they can't leave behind all their traditions just like that. Imagine you, we're no longer recognize the 4th of July. December 25th is not a holiday. January 1st, you go to work just like normal. There's no, well, spring break. And you just go into a completely different culture and you leave behind everything you knew up until that point as far as holidays and celebrations, because the Messiah has come and a new page has happened in eschatology, that now the Messiah has come, you're saved by faith in Christ, and the church is no longer just Jewish, it goes to the whole world. So now these Jews have to leave behind all, you know, from circumcision for salvation or being in position in right standing with God, the temple service, all the rituals, they are no longer important for their relationship with God. What's important for their relationship with God is their faith in the Messiah, in Jesus, and Paul is teaching that. We got a whole New Testament. So he's writing to these cultural Cretes that are mixed with Jews from the Old Testament, and they have come and heard Paul teach. I mean, what kind of ministry did Paul have that he could go to an island like Crete and just teach the Word of God and bring people to Christ? So that when he leaves, he's got a problem because he's got a bunch of Cretans and a bunch of Jews that have heard his message and believe. But you can't just renew in modern Christianity. And this is something to think about, you know, the sanctification process. A person accepts Christ, and then the very next day, guess what? They sin. Or they talk just like a pagan. Right, because yesterday they were a sinner and they were a pagan. They've now just recognized Jesus is Lord. He's the Creator. He's my Savior. I place faith in Him. And then the church says, well, you're no longer a sinner. Yes, I've been saved by faith in Christ. But then they sin. It's like, then they still live like they did last Wednesday. It's like, well, what's wrong with this person? They didn't really come to faith. It's like, these people were still lying. These people were still practicing circumcision and all the rituals. But they were believers. But that's why Paul says, I need elders, because we need to help these people mature in Christ. They are saved. Now, when we get into it, there's going to be some that are just along for, you know, the ride, just along because, oh, look, there's financial gain here. Look, there's free potlucks or something. But they are believers. Okay, with that being said, we're going to read what Paul says to the elders. Oh, my gosh, took me half the morning to introduce the subject. So these are the elders. This is why I left you in Crete, what I just said. So that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now look at every town. It's not like this small group that's going to now begin to branch out and evangelize the island. He says every town has believers. And then in every town, there'd be different homes. There's no church building. He didn't say, I left you there to start a building program to have basketball courts and parking lots and a big stage for the band. No, they're not meeting in a building. They don't have parking lots for the church. They've got homes they're meeting in. Remain in order, everything, okay, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, now these are the elders, the husband of one wife, and this is all radical stuff, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And all those issues are going to come up because that would describe a Cretan. They're arrogant, they're quick-tempered, they're drunkards, they're violent, they're greedy for gain. Why? That's our culture. That's what everyone does. But they're hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, which would be a stretch for a Cretan. Upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So they're going to have to be able to teach, but when someone pipes up during Bible study or during a church service and says something stupid, they're going to be able to rebuke those who contradict truth. It's like, well, that's not very Christ-like. No, that's exactly Christ. Like, we're preaching truth and we're rejecting the deception. We're rejecting the falsehood. Again, it depends on how you're going to correct it, but you got to be able to, you don't have to rebuke in simply a crushing form. You can rebuke by saying, no, I don't think that's correct, and then give another explanation. Or you can rebuke sometimes like you see Jesus and Paul just flat out very insulting. Okay, now our material for today, because that's the situation. Why do they want to do this? Verse 10, the first word, for. Because. We need you to be able to do this because this is where you're living. There are many who are insubordinate. Now, he just told them to be subordinate, to be obedient, to be non-rebellious, the elders. But you're going to be working with people. You're going to be submissive. You're going to be non-rebellious. You're going to be in line with the Word of God. But you're going to be teaching people. And we're not talking about evangelizing the Gentiles on Crete. We're talking about those that have already been evangelized and are now members of the church, but they're still insubordinate to the truth. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. We'll break that word down and look at it, but that means Jews who've come to faith in Christ. They must be silenced. Their mouths with, you know, rags stuck in them. You know, they shut up. They need to be closed. They got to stop talking. Since they are upsetting whole families, households, and that when we look at that word, that can refer to homes, like families, but it can also refer to the people meeting in those homes. You know, like the Jones have a group of people meeting in their house for Christian fellowship. They have a group meeting over here. Well, entire households of Christians, if it be the family or those that meet in the house, are being upset by teaching for shameful gain. Now, if you're going to have go to a group of pirates who are used to warring back and forth and lying about their religion, bring them into your group, don't be surprised if they see your religion as an opportunity to make some money on the side. Well, that's immoral. I'm a pirate. What do you expect? I'm a pirate in the ministry. I used to be a pirate. I used to rob ships. I used to kill the other tribes next door and plunder their property. And now I'm a Christian. And so what an opportunity. You're letting me speak in front of everybody? This is like taking candy from a baby. I'm gonna rip you off. It's like, well, that's not moral. What country are you from? From a country of pirates and bandits, And a religion that lies, I'm just using your religion to lie and manipulate and gain money. I don't see a problem. Right, because you just got saved. We're going to teach you about the God of truth. So these people come into their culture, yeah, they're wrong, but what do you expect? Pirates are going to pirate. Do I need to make a modern connection here about Somalian pirates or anything? It's like in the 70s and 80s, Somalian, I remember the Somalian pirates. And now, you know, we bring them in, it's like, I can't believe what's happening. It's like, okay. Okay, well, that was a political statement. Well, you can look at it any way you want to. That's truth. You take an American and you drop me, an Iowa boy, off in France, I'm going to get scammed up and down the road just walking through shops and pickpockets, because it's like, I live in West Des Moines, Iowa. And it's like, I'm going to bring my view of culture there and trust everybody. I mean, thank God I haven't been scammed too seriously on the internet. But it's like, that's my culture. It's like, oh, look, somebody wants a free book. They would just want they want the access to my finances so that they can put money in my account. Oh, here's my credit card number. It's like, I would never rip somebody off. Welcome to the world. So in other words, it goes both ways. If you're a pirate, you're going to pirate. If you're a naive Iowa boy, you're going to be a naive traveler through Europe and just get, you know, so, oh, well, that's political. Okay, if you think that's political, you're out to lunch. It's like the ship has left you. It's like you're not going to help. Cretans, well, right here, one of the Cretans, okay, they're teaching what ought not to be taught. Now here, verse 12, one of the Cretans, we're going to look at this if I hurry, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, and here's the verse, we have this verse two times, one in full and one in part. The original author, Epimenides, wrote it, and we've got the full thing still in context in his writings. So Paul quotes him. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. See right here? Their own prophets. It's like, I'm not telling you, Titus, I'm not saying anything bad. They identify themselves like this. And then someone else records it later. This was 605 to 608 BC when it was written. Then someone takes a part of that, another Cretan, around 300 AD, and takes a phrase of that and then applies it again. This testimony is true. This poet, what he writes about Cretans, was true in 600 BC. It was true when they wrote it and repeated it, quoted it in 300 BC. And now Paul's quoting it in 65 AD, and he says, it's true. It's been true for 600 years. These are the Cretans. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Well, that's their culture. Right, but their culture is wrong. Their culture is evil. It's corrupt. So rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. We're trying to save them from being pirates who destroy everything to being believers in Christ and transformed into his image as God intended. That is the ministry of outreach is not just going to other people and accepting their culture. It's going to their culture, realizing it's corrupt, even if it's Iowa culture, and saying, okay, there's hope for you. You can be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, again, that goes for every culture. That goes for me living in West Des Moines, Iowa. Yes, you're used to Iowa, but you're going to be transformed. You're a citizen of heaven. You need to be transformed. Well, this is the way we've always done it. Right, but we're making you prepared for something better wherever you're from. And this is this particular group. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. Now, when you get into Jewish myths, there's a lot of tradition that was written down with the closing of the Old Testament with Malachi and the things that take place in the next 400 or 500 years. And since that time, oh, the Jews kept writing. You've got 500 years, 600 years of Jewish writing after this up into the New Testament time where they're making things up and making connections. And you can get into, oh, there's all kinds of Jewish writings. There's Jewish Old Testament, but that's surrounded by the rabbis, which is surrounded by all kinds of philosophers and ideologies. And if you say, well, I just follow the Jewish thinking, it's like, Well, Paul calls it right here. He's not making fun of the Jewish Old Testament, but themselves, the Christians should not devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And so there's commands that are being enforced by people, the Jews, who have turned away from the truth. The truth mainly being Jesus Christ, his resurrection, salvation, and Paul's revelation of the New Testament doctrine. They've turned away from that and gone back to commands that are now based in Jewish myths. Now, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And so that would be to the pure, all things are pure, meaning if they've come to faith in Christ, you can now begin to walk and turn things to being pure. But if you're still a Jew following myths, or you're still a Cretan following your lies and your piracy, everything you touch, you can take the truth. A pirate can take the truth and teach it, but it's going to be defiled by the pirate who's teaching it, because they're going, so it's right here. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, including the gospel. We're going to present to you, now you've seen it. You've seen it in churches. We're going to present to you the gospel, and as an appreciation for what Jesus did for you on the cross, we're going to pass to the offering bucket, and you honor God with your giving. Now, again, there's a place that's like, well, there's a truth to that, right, but who's going to be making a decision how we're going to honor God? Well, and then you can see ministry after ministry, and you can see some churches are a little more stringent, they have a little more ritual, or they have a little more guidance. Some, you've been there, it's a free-for-all. I mean, I've seen three or four offerings taken in a service before. One, not our, I was there in the church that I was attending back in the 80s. How much did we collect that one? It was not me. I was just a member of the church working on the staff.
I don't total. I know one offering was like 30-some thousand, and Jimmy Swagger said that wasn't enough.
And we took it, we knew it, $30,000. How do you know we just collected $30,000? They counted it during the sermon, then came back out and says, not enough. And that's when we had a series of guest speakers, and one that whole week it was camp meeting or something. Yeah, it's fleece the sheep week. And Jimmy came in, but there was others, and it was because I remember during the sermon he was preaching, he stumbled going up the steps, he stumbled and fell down. Right before he stumbled and fell down, I mean, it's almost like a sign. I thought when he fell, it's like and then all of a sudden he falls. Okay. But, for example, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Their minds, their thinking, their theology is wrong. But when they do it, do they feel guilty? No, because their conscience is defiled. I mean, and we've all been there at some level. There's things I did when I was a teenager or in college or in my 20s or whenever, and I look back and I justified it. And it doesn't have to be something immoral, just the way I talked to someone or the way I responded to a situation. But I look back and I've still got a ways to go before I'm completely undefiled. It's not going to happen this age. But I look back as a 65-year-old at my 25-year-old self. Well, sometimes my 65-year self looks back at my 64-year-old self, But let's make it extreme. 25 or 20 or 15. And I go, what were you thinking? Well, your conscience wasn't defiled. It was fine in my conscience. But as I've matured, hopefully, and spent more time with Tony, if anybody's a saint, Tony's a saint. I mean, I'm being serious. And then she's like, I'm going to get chewed out after this. The saint's going to chew me out after. But I look back, and so the same thing here. There, if your conscience is defiled, you're not going to feel guilty about an improper decision. You're going to justify it or not even recognize it until you get mature, a little older, you look back and go, and so that's what this is saying. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And that is the people he's looking out for. And if you look at the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then older men are to be sober-minded. And then he goes through and lists all the individuals in the households, meaning how he's going to correct this problem. So what we're saying right here is he started off saying we need elders that are above reproach because we've got a problem. We've got a problem with the Cretans who are liars and the Jews who are following a false understanding of the scriptures. And this is a problem because they're corrupting entire households. And now the next verse, here's what you're going to need to do. Teach the household. Here's what you do. You don't listen to the Cretans. You don't listen to the Jews. You listen to the truth, what Titus is presenting and the elders are presenting to these households to purify themselves, to sanctify themselves. Because these guys are saved. We are saved. But we're still in the process of sanctification. The Cretans and the Jews are not going to sanctify these people. They're going to rip them off. They're going to treat them like pirates and overload them. And they're going to do it for gain. If it be gain, money gain, or follower gain, you know, people power. And Paul's telling Titus, you teach these people in these households to do those things. Okay, on the notes. We've gone over it. Now the notes, let's just see what happens. It's something I want to get to tonight or today. All right, here we go. There's an arrow right above chapter 1, verse 10 on page 1. Now the notes, if you're watching online, the notes are on the home page of Generation Word, right below the where it's got the live feed right there, right, that's live right now. It says notes. Click on notes, get your own copy. This section identifies the negative side of the Cretan local church situation and the typical form of troublesome people interfering inside the church. Again, we're not talking about going out into the culture. He's talking about right in the church itself. This is not persecution. This is not trouble from the unbelieving community, meaning they are not facing persecution from the Cretan government. So it's not like, look out for the government. No, look out for the people in the church. This is not trouble from an unbelieving community. There's not a group of, you know, Muslims out there on the island or a bunch of Jews out there on the island that are causing trouble for the believing community. No, we're talking about people that are in the church are causing the trouble. We're not talking about Muslims. We're not talking about the government. We're talking about people that are coming to church that haven't been sanctified or refined, and they're bringing their ideologies in, their lifestyle in, getting positions of leadership or talking and taking the whole church back into darkness. So they've come to Christ, and now if you let these people talk, you're going to take that church and lead it right back into the world. It's going to go right. But they're going to be a church. Can you think of a church? Can you imagine a church with crosses and maybe a Bible up front and songs that is not a church? It's like it's got the building, it's got the logo, it's got the symbols, but when you hear them talk, it's like, that church has been infiltrated with false talkers, deceivers, empty-headed voices that have convinced the few believers that were there to conform to their ideas. And in reality, they're just saying the church, put it right back in Satan's kingdom. There are churches today, buildings meeting right now, that are part of Satan's kingdom. They're just the world dressed up like a Christian church. It's like, oh, do you really think so? I know so. Well, is that biblical? Look at the seven churches of Revelation. I mean, some of them are being warned. Some of them are being given a list of things you need to correct. And some of them are being like dismissed. I don't even know. You're done. I mean, there's nothing left. And there are churches today, all of them. Some of them need to take some warning. Some of them have some identified things they need to change. And some of them are like, no, you've been taken off the active player list. This is a rebellious, the rebels in this church with no truth, no faith, no salvation, and they're teaching deception. So there's false teachers in this church. Okay, chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many, the reason you've got to get elders, good elders in all these churches, in all these cities, is there are many who are insubordinate, and they're described three ways, insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. So there, we'll say it this way very quickly, because in those churches talking right now are rebels, they are insubordinate, They're empty, and these are great words, empty talkers. Basically meaning they're teaching, but there's nothing, there's no transforming power. There's no substance. It's deception. Well, and then the next word, empty talkers and deceivers. Deception. And this would be the empty talkers. This would be like their message, their sermon, their goals, their doctrines. And it's false. It's empty. It has no power. You may have heard, and we all have to be careful of this, is there is the transforming power of the Word of God that will transform. And I've experienced it where you were in one place and you hear the Word of God, you understand it, and all of a sudden it moves you to another place of sanctification and understanding and fear of God and the honor of the Holy God. And the more you hear, the more you begin to grow. But sometimes that can come, be careful, I'm not going to draw a line here, but sometimes things can come across as, you know, like sermons. You know, like you can preach, teach, explain the Word of God. That's why I try to stick with teaching, because if I start like becoming too like organized and explaining and having poetry and stories and illustrations, pretty soon it's like, what? Because you've been in sermons, so I remember, especially as a kid, I would go to a Methodist church as a kid, and it's like, we're just doing a lot of poetry and a lot of stories, and it's like, and the point of the story sometimes is like, that doesn't even sound like Bible, it sounds more like progressive activism or something. And so that would be empty talkers. It's nice to just keep teaching the Word, just read the text, explain it, and it's like, there's no pressure on me. Well, aren't you a preacher? Well, I'm going to call myself a Bible teacher, because if you just start talking, you can start reading poems and the sunshine. Now again, there's great poetry out there, there's great songs out there, there's great sermons out there, but there's also poetry that's like, that's not correct. You can get critical if you want to. This is an easy target, especially with this group, I think. I'm not sure who's watching online. But the old hymns were like solid, doctrinal. You ever sing verse 3 and 4? It's like, holy smokes. It's like John Calvin wrote it himself. In fact, you look up there, it says, right, Martin Luther wrote it. Okay. And it's like, and then you go to a modern church and you're going to sing your praise and worship. And it's like, you know, it's like this phrase, you know, he is faithful, I am faithful, we are faithful together, or, you know, or whatever. And just sing it over and over again, and then the one more time without the instruments, and then you sing it, or whatever. It's kind of like, what are we singing? It's like, that's not even true. We are not faithful. We are sinners. We need, it's like, whatever. And then they get all done. It's like, we just sing the same thing for 20 minutes over and over again. It reminds me, if we just had some dope here, drugs or something, and some spotlights, well, they already got the spotlights and some flashing lights, we could have like some kind of 70s drug trip or something. Anyway, that's an easy target, meaning this, you could be hymns, or it can just be empty songs. There's nothing here. But yet they're leading the church with, and that's going to lead into their rebels with empty talk, leading them into deception. That's what that verse is saying. You got it all broken down there. The word many, it says, for there are many. I can see it underlined in the Greek text there, poloi. Many, it identifies a group in the church, the house church, that had not conformed to Paul's teaching. Many, there's a group, there's many of them. I mean, it's not just one or two. It doesn't give you a percentage. But it's also used in 1 Corinthians 16:9, where Paul used the word many. A wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And Philippians 3:18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so there's many being used right there. Now there are many rebels, empty talkers, and deceivers. And the word for empty talkers is insubordinate to rebel. That's point three. You see the word, it could be insubordinate or rebellious, means not being subject to something or someone. And what Paul wants these people to be subject to, we can say the New Testament, and I'll just say Paul's teaching. And Paul's going to come in and tell them the way it is. Yes, he is, because Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus and says, this is who you are. Jesus appeared to him at least once. There's probably several times that Jesus walked in on Paul and gave him instructions, and Paul wrote under the inspiration. Now, I can't say you're being rebellious towards my teaching. I'm trying to teach the text of Scripture. But Paul was writing the text of Scripture. He was like a Jeremiah, like an Isaiah. He was a prophet in the New Testament writing the text that God had given him to write. And so it's a safe way to say they're rebelling against New Testament teaching. But it's one thing for us to look back 2,000 years and say, yeah, but Paul was writing the New Testament. But Paul is here saying they're being rebellious. And who are they being rebellious against? They're being rebellious against what Paul had left behind. I just taught them the revelation that God gave me, who Jesus was, he has ascended, what his plan is, what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. Paul's explaining that, and they're being rebellious towards Paul's teaching. That's either very, very arrogant or very, very confident that I have met the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm telling you the way it is. But instead of embracing, they're rebelling against this and replacing this teaching with this empty talk. And empty talk, that's the next phrase right there. Empty talks, talkers are full of meaningless talk. You see the word there? It is from the word mateos, which meaning vain or empty, and the word lego, which means to speak or say or utter. So they're speaking, saying, uttering vain, empty things. The two words together mean idle talker. It means it's wind coming out of their lips or through their emptiness. Polycarp used the same word or a form of the word in 150 when he writes to the Philippians himself. He writes, leaving behind the empty and meaningless talk and the air of many in his letter in Philippians 2:1 that Polycarp wrote around 150. So he used it again. And then they're deceivers, deception, from the word friend, meaning understanding, and apate, meaning deceiving, meaning they understand the deception, to say mind misleader or a seducer. So they're taking the mind. This is where it's built on, like the word understand, or meaning the mind, and then to deceive. So the mind, the understanding, they're taking what you understand to be truth. They're deceiving your understanding. They're deceiving your mind. And again, that's what's nice about Bible teaching is, believe me, I've got things that I'm constantly, I look back, I was teaching the Bible in the 90s and 2000s, you know, up until now. And there's things that it's like, oh, I used to teach this, but it kept going with the Word of God. It's like, I need to change, I need to adjust the dial. I'm constantly making adjustments because I'm constantly under the authority of the Word of God. Now, again, you may say, you need a lot more work, and I would say yes, especially before the Lord. I've got a lot of things that, I think about when I go to heaven and I approach the throne, it's like, so what did you do? I was a Bible teacher, and then everyone kind of looks at each other on the judgment seat. It's like, you? No. You thought you were a Bible teacher, you know, and so, I understand that, the whole level of judgment. But the Word of God is what is going to sanctify you. It's going to change and transform your life. But they're taking deception and putting it into people's minds. They're taking deception and putting it into their understanding. What I'm trying to do is take the Word of God and mix it in with your understanding. And everything you understand, here's another understanding. Here's a little more information about the Word. And you put that together, and you're building this fortress of information. They're taking deception. And so what Paul is saying, these people are rebels. They've rebelled against his teaching, against the New Testament. They're empty talkers. There's nothing coming out of that's useful. And instead, what they're doing is deception is going into the people's understanding and is deceiving them.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, please.
Polycarp used, and then when he wrote to the Philippians.
Yeah, Polycarp in 150, the Philippians, that's a good question. Yeah, that's not Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 of Paul. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 of Polycarp. That's a very good question. Yeah. He wrote a letter to the Philippians.
That's
Nope. Yeah, that'd be 150. That'd be like almost 100 years later he writes a letter. Like Clement wrote 1 Corinthians, but he wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote a letter from Rome. Clement, the pastor of Rome, wrote a letter to the Corinthians. That was during New Testament, that was still before 100, that was still like, I don't know, 65, 75, 80 AD. Paul did write Philippians, and Polycarp did write Philippians. No, that's a good question. I tried to explain that and I didn't do a good job. I mean, I didn't spend time on it. Thank you for asking a question. See, you can ask questions. In fact, you say, well, I don't know. This looks like I call you a rebel, you're an empty talker, and you're deceiving. It's like, so you say, well, I'm not going to ask a question. Okay. Yeah, and Irenaeus, in 180 AD, he used the word deceive. I've got that written down right there. And again, it says, especially those of, and here's point six, the circumcision party. A large number of them were Jewish. So you've got the Cretans, but you've also got Jews. A large portion of Jews who had accepted Christianity but also rejected the important doctrine. So these Jews are not in a synagogue throwing rocks over here at the house churches. These are Jews that says, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they've joined the Christians, but they haven't fully embraced the New Testament doctrine. They've now come over, and now they've just brought their Jewish traditions into the church. You see this today, too. You can see this today, too. People get confused. In fact, every one of us has probably looked back and go, should we be following something of the Jews? And that again, that's something you continue to look at. But it's like the New Testament is salvation through faith in Christ, and the Old Testament was a teacher, a guide to get us to this point. And what Christ has come, read the book of Hebrews. It's been fulfilled. But even our minds sometimes, like, it's like if it wasn't for the book of Hebrews, it'd be like, well, maybe we should be still, you know. If there was a temple in Jerusalem today, how many Christians would feel the need to go worship in the temple and at least once burn incense on the altar, or at least once bring a sacrifice to the temple? I mean, wouldn't that be just something special to be back, and if the temple's still standing right here, and if we could get in line and join the worshipers and the priests and bring our offering to the temple? It's like, no. That's damnable. I mean, that's an utter catastrophe. It's like, no, you're renouncing the work of Jesus Christ. Oh, but I thought it'd be so like spiritual and special. It's like, no, that would be satanic. That would be wrong. You've missed the message of salvation. But yeah, even we can even talk about it. It's like, wouldn't that be special? Now, I've been there. And it was special to walk around and stuff. But it's a historical spot. Now again, even that, it's like, well, I'm not sure if I agree with that. Keep thinking. But the circumcision group wasn't just throwing rocks at the church or the home churches. They had joined. The Jews had come over. They recognized Jesus was the promised Messiah. But what that meant, eschatologically, they had to unravel, and they had to let go of their past. And instead of letting go of the past, they were teaching the Gentile Cretans to become Jewish. Circumcision group. In the New Testament, this is mentioned, point 6c, the circumcision group mentioned in Acts 10:45. I just want to read these verses to you so you can hear the reference to this circumcised group. When it says circumcised group or circumcision, the group of the circumcised, most likely is referring to people that, not just the Jews, I think there's a reference to being just the Jews, but they're Jews that have come over and joined the church with the Gentiles, but they're having a hard time. The Gentiles need to become like us, or at least, here you go. Acts chapter 10, verse 45. And the believers from among the circumcised, so right there, were there believers among the Jews. The believers among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So again, the Jews that had come with Peter to Cornelius' house, it's like, whoa, how'd that happen? They're not even circumcised. They're not even Jews. Again, it's a learning curve. Acts 11:2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, this circumcision party is not the priests and the Levites and the Jews that had rejected Christ. This circumcision party was the board of directors for the Jerusalem church that had placed faith in Christ, and they found out Peter, a Gentile or Jew, went into Cornelius's house, sat down and ate Gentile food with them, and then came back. He's like, whoa, 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 what were you doing going into a Gentile? You know, Jews don't eat with Gentiles. And now these are Christians who believe in the resurrected Messiah sitting on the board of directors for the Jerusalem church criticizing Peter. And that's what they said. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And then Peter explained how God had accepted them. And it changed their minds. They go, oh, so God has accepted even the uncircumcised Gentiles. Now again, that doesn't mean they stopped. Because at that time, again, we don't understand. The temple was still standing. The temple was still, it wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. And so Paul's entire life, the temple was still functioning. Romans 4:12, to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So the father of the circumcised is Abraham, and he became the father of the faith before he was circumcised, which means Abraham had faith in the Messiah, in the promises of God, and circumcision came later, which was a huge deal because circumcision wasn't the thing that made him a Jew. It was his faith in the Messiah. Circumcision was a sign that he'd had faith. Galatians 2:12, for before certain men came from James, he's talking about the church in Galatia, certain men came from James, that's from the Jerusalem church, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, who's that circumcision party? Again, I'm getting way too deep into this. But that's the same group that he had been called in front of the board of directors in Jerusalem, and he told the circumcision party on that board, it's like, God accepted him, and they said, oh, okay, well, then we will. Then later, Paul was up in Antioch preaching, and a group of those same people came up to check on the church in Antioch. And when he saw the circumcised believers, the Jewish believers of the circumcision party, Peter goes like, well, I better go sit with the Jews. And he began to separate and build a distinction. And that's what the whole letter of Galatians is about. And Paul calls Peter out on it. Colossians 4:10-11. This is interesting. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, this is Paul writing to the Colossians from prison in Rome, his first imprisonment. And Aristarchus was with him in prison. And Mark, who wrote the book of Mark and was one of Paul's scribes. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've already received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. So Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice were with him. They all send greetings. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So they were among the circumcision. They were Jews that had become Christians, but the very fact that they accepted Christ as Messiah, the very fact that they're in right standing with Paul, in prison with Paul, editing books and writing books for Paul, being sent out by Paul to teach with his message, they were not compromised. They had, in a sense, forsaken the traditions and embraced the new revelation. So Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice are the only men of the circumcision. All the other men of the circumcision party, where were they? Couldn't make the trip. We got to keep one foot over here. Thus, the book of Hebrews is like, you guys, step into the new age. But they had, I got to keep going. And then the whole book of Hebrews is comparing. We've got a greater high priest than you got here. We've got a greater complete sacrifice than your annual, yearly, over and over repent. This is endless. This is just a ritual. We've got the fulfillment. You no longer need the temple because everything the temple pointed to is done in Christ. It's not like you're forsaking it. It's not like you're throwing it away. You're like, thank you for your service. Now we've got the fulfillment. It's like, you know, okay, let me give you a corny example. If Tony, and I'm missing Tony, and she's in the kitchen and she's reading a book or she's making brownies, and I'm sitting there in the living room, you know, looking out the window, missing Tony, and I just look at my phone, look at a picture of Tony, it's like, man, I miss Tony. It's like, and the whole time she's in there in the kitchen, it's like, well, then just get up and go in the kitchen and talk to her. It's like, that's the difference. You got the temple worship. Well, isn't that picture of Tony special? Yes, I remember all the things. I go through my memories on Facebook. Oh, me and Tony did that. We'd, oh, yeah. It's like, well, you could go in there and have brownies with her right now. It's like, oh, no, this is so special. I mean, that's what it is. You've got the temple, or you've got the resurrected Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that's part of what's going on here. Okay, anyway, that's to help identify who is he talking about, especially those of the circumcision group. They're Jews that have come to Christ but won't let go, and they're teaching the church Jewish doctrine. Thus, the book of Hebrews was necessary. Sources outside the Bible. This is important. Sources outside the Bible attest to a large Jewish population on Crete. And Josephus tells of a young man who deceived many Jews on Crete at this time, writing the word, which is ekapetesis, related to the word for deception, used in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. So Josephus, who's writing between, 70 and 90 AD, says at this time, talks about a young man who came to Crete and deceived the people with false teaching. And so there's a large, both Josephus and previous writers before the Old New Testament talk about a large number of Jews on Crete. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 11, they must be silenced. So these people that the rebels, the empty talkers and deception that are deceiving the people, they're deceiving their understanding, they're deceiving their minds. Paul tells Titus, this is why you need a higher elder. Titus isn't going to run around and do this. You're finding elders in all of these house churches that can step up and do this. What are they going to do? They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for the shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now that phrase, whole families, definitely means families, but because the church meets in family homes, it can extend into meaning the whole churches are being upset by these rebels with empty talk and are deceiving. What do you do about this? Well, I love this right here. I've got it in the page 3 in the box in the square, the first word. See the phrase, how you say it there, epi, and then the next word is stoma, and then you got the Greek ending there, izain, okay? So your main thing you look at is the word, if you care, and I appreciate you being, if you don't care, I appreciate your patience, and the word is epi, I'll just write epi, stoma, and then there's a Greek ending, and those words are together. You can see it there, right? You can see that word in the first box on page 3. Must be silenced, or must means necessary, and silenced, point 2, is epistomazo. And epi, this means on, up on, over, above, against. And stoma means mouth, meaning to put something over the mouth. So right here, they must be silenced. We can just say on, this means mouth. You need to put something on their mouth. You need to shove a rag in their mouth and shut them up. I mean, that's what he said. They must be silenced. Whatever you need to do, something's got to be on their mouth so they can't talk. When they come to that house, they can't talk. Tell them, you can come, but you can't speak to the people in this house. You can't come. Shut up. Stop talking. You can talk about the football game, but you can't talk about theology. Please be quiet, or let's move on. Let's not interrupt class. Something you need to somehow, he doesn't tell them, put a muzzle on them, tape their mouth shut, stick a sock in their mouth, or just ask them, please, let's not talk about that now. I mean, you can do whatever. What it means is they need to be shut up. Silence is a nice way of saying it. It means to put something over their mouth or something in their mouth to silence them from talking. Josephus used the word referring to a Roman legion under Varus, whose presence in Jerusalem after Herod the Great died in 4 BC would keep the Jews quiet. Because the general was there, the Jews kept wanting to revolt after Herod's death. Because he was there, he could keep the Jews quiet. What Tom Holman showed up, and it's just like everyone calmed down. Not because they wanted to. Philo uses the word 17 times with the sense of bridling a horse or an unruly passion for a constructive purpose, but not merely preventing sound. This word is not used to just, you know, stop making noise. It's used for a constructive purpose. We're going to stop this, and we're going to bridle the horse for production. We're going to shut this person up for production. So it's not just used, you know, let's be quiet. It's to calm them down. Again, households would be families living in the same house, believers who met in these houses. It could refer to the church. These households were being overthrown by teaching, and you see the words up there? Silence is in a box, and underlined is whole households, and then the next word is overthrow. And what's being overthrown? The household is being overthrown. Either the family is being thrown into chaos, or theologically, the church that meets in the house is being sent off into chaos. And it's being done, how is it being done? By teaching. What is happening? Teaching. Bad teaching is taking place in this household, and it's causing disaster. And that teaching is, two things that are there, describe that teaching that is taking place. They're teaching things that ought not to be taught, and teaching for the sake of base gain. So these households are, these guys need to be stopped, shut up, because the households, either the family or the church meeting in the house, are being overthrown because of the two things that are taking place. And that last thing right here is because things are being taught, things that ought not to be taught. You know, I'll just say not taught. They're teaching things that ought not to be taught. Think of something that ought not to be taught. That's what they'd be teaching. Well, for example, if you're telling the Cretes, if you get a chance, get on a boat and go to Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice in the temple, because that would really fulfill your relationship with God. It's like that would be an example of something that ought not be taught. And then for gain, and they're doing it for gain. It's called base in the translation, base gain. Now, this gain can be money. This can be power, position. It can be people, you know, like who's got the biggest people, the biggest group of people. This game probably most likely referring to money, but where's money coming from? I mean, are they taking donations? You know, why would you take in a house church? Why are you taking donations? And base just means, again, you can see that. I've got it right there. Base, shameful, filthy, base, shameful. Gain, referring to financial or numbers of followers, which could be power, money. Okay, and then what I really wanted to get to was chapter 1, verse 12, which we will next week, so I'm very excited about this. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then Paul's next line is, this is true. This testimony is true. And I've got several things to talk about there. Because how he's describing these Cretans, he says, this is what they are known for. And he makes some corrections. Several things I want to say, but I'm going to be respectful and quit right now. And we'll pick this up next week. And then if I get on praying, if you have any questions or something, I will let you speak. I will not make you be silent yet. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. We thank you for the truth you preserved for us. We thank you for the indwelling spirit that we have. We do ask that combining the word of God with the spirit and other fellowship with other believers, we ask that we may grow in our sanctification, grow closer to you, that we would not be empty talkers, but people that share truth and light for other people, that they may themselves come to know you and grow in their relationship with you and begin to live the life that is pleasing to you at this time in history. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray for our nation. We ask for revival. We ask for a true coming to Jesus Christ, a true return to the word. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for your time.